Well, good morning. Good morning, Long Beach Alliance. It is so good to see people, human beings, faces that I know, at least the upper half of your face. It is great to be with you this morning. Thank you, Scott, Alicia, everybody, the whole team for leading us this morning, and just really, really delighted. Thank you so much for working your way through the registration line this morning. How about that? That is so weird to me that you have to register to come to church. And yet, at the same time, I'm so delighted that you did, because it is great to be with you, and it's just awesome to have you guys in the room and to have everybody together. And so wonderful to see everybody. And those of you that are at home, it is great that I'm back in your living room again. Thank you so much. I hope that you are having a great morning, sipping coffee in an easy chair and ready to open up the Word of God. Thank you, Kelly, for that prayer. That very much prepared my heart, and it very much spoke to the lack of knowledge as to, you know, to go to the left, go to the right. Are we going forward? What are we doing? I hope that today's passage, I hope that as we talk about what we're going to talk about for the summer, that will give us insight, and that will give us an anchoring, like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, an anchoring that digs down deep into the ground that allows us to be anchored into Jesus Christ. That is what we are seeking. And so this summer, today is the start of our summer series. We are going to be talking about the days of Elijah. And that's going to be our theme for the entirety of this summer. We are going to be located in 1st and a little bit of 2nd Kings. And so if you have got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of 1st Kings. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, those of you at home, open up to 1 Kings. You're going to want to be, I'd say in the ballpark of chapters 9 through 17. That's what we're going to cover today. Only 8 or 10 chapters of Scripture. So we should be here till 3 or 4. I hope those masks are comfy. In order for me to properly set this up, in order for us to understand the days of Elijah, I've got to do a little bit of background, a little bit of history, a little bit of letting you know where all of this comes from. So I'm going to walk us through a little bit of Jewish history, and I'm going to start with King Saul. King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon led something called the United Monarchy. The United Monarchy of Israel. In other words, the whole kingdom was collected together, and they were all one big nation. In fact, Saul hands off the kingdom to David. David hands off the kingdom after a little bit of trouble. He hands off the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon builds a temple. You might have heard of it. The temple that is in Jerusalem. He builds the temple, and as he's consecrating it, as he's dedicating it, in other words, to God, the prayer that he has is pretty powerful, and he essentially says to God, "This is all about you. It's not about us. What we've built here, what has been done here, it is worship, and it is true." And this is God's response to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 4 through 8. "As for you," God says to Solomon, "if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, 'You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them. And the house that I have consecrated for my name, the temple, I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb," or a story that has some bit of wisdom that you take away from it. They will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. In other words, something very negative. Whenever Israel is brought up, it would be negative. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and they will hiss. That's just an Old Testament way of saying that they would look at it and they would just be like, ugh. They would make a sound, a guttural sound that comes from deep inside of them. They will hiss against the house. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Why would God do this to his people? So this is the promise. As Solomon prays to God, God responds. And he says, Solomon, if you will just follow me, and if you will follow me in the way that your father David did for most of his life, it'll say a little bit later, except for that whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah and that whole thing. If you'll follow me in an honorable way, then the honor that comes to Israel will be extraordinary. And so Solomon does this. 1 Kings chapter 10, King Solomon excelled all of the kings of the earth. He was above and beyond every single other monarchy, kingdom. Israel was the top of the heap. He excelled above all of them in riches and in wisdom. The whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them that came with a present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much, year by year after year after year. The storehouses of Israel's government were full. They had so much gold that they made the shields and the weapons inside of the temple out of solid gold. They had gold like it was pavement. It was just everywhere. And they made weaponry and they made things to eat on top of. They made cups. They made everything was made out of solid gold. Silver adorned the walls. It was an extraordinary time in Israel's history. But look at this. Verse 25 is pretty late in chapter 10. For those of you that have your Bible, you can tell that. I'm just saying that for the people that are watching on the screen. But just a few verses later, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Oh my gosh. David had denied God by taking Bathsheba at a time when David was supposed to be leading the armies. David stayed home and he was tempted and took Bathsheba as his own, got her pregnant, tried to kill her husband a couple of times, and finally succeeded. David's sin that he committed was something that somehow penetrated into the whole fabric of his family. And now Solomon saw foreign women that God had already warned, hey, that's not what we are about. We are about the nation of Israel. This is what we're going to build up. I promise you, if you'll stay faithful to it, your kingdom will excel. And that's exactly what happened. But Solomon, really? I mean, she's cute. She's charming. If I got married to her, it'd just be a political thing. No big deal. We're just making a little treaty here with this other country. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Egyptians, in other words, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart away and turn it toward other gods. Not only will it turn your heart away from God, but in the absence of God in your life, you will look to fill it and you will naturally go towards their gods. That's what happens when you become cold-hearted towards God, when you turn your life demands that it gets filled with other things. And even unconsciously, we do this same thing. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now, I don't know if you've ever counted how many countries are in the world currently, but it's not 1,000. It's a much lower number than that. In other words, he went crazy. He went completely out the bar. His dad cheats with Bathsheba. Solomon takes it to stratospheric levels. I mean, it is unbelievable. And as his heart was turned away from God, his heart was turned towards the gods. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon turned to gods of all of those wives. I mean, can you imagine? You turn to the God of one wife, and what does another wife say? Well, if you're going to turn to her God, you need to turn to my God too. And so Solomon's running around trying to catch up to all these gods and trying to make everybody... I joke around, right? I have one wife. I don't want a second wife. One's enough. I got my hands full here. 700 wives, 300 concubines? Are you kidding me? That's unbelievable. He went crazy. And so, the kingdom that was established by God, the kingdom that was led by Saul, by David, by Solomon, the kingdom is shattered. And it falls into civil war as Solomon hands off the kingdom to his son. This was a time period that we've been talking about of the United Kingdom of Israel. There's a map up there on the screen for you. The United Kingdom of Israel. You can see on that map that there's a little gray area in the middle. That was the kingdom of Saul. And then the green area is the kingdom of David. David expanded the kingdom. He was a fighter king. You know, he went and kicked some tail. And so, you know, he moved the boundaries outward. And Israel became a much larger country. And then Solomon extended the country far, far to the north, all the way up to the Euphrates River. I mean, it was a sprawling and a huge area that all was united under the kings of Israel. It was the greatest time in their history. But then it gave way to the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom broke into two parts. Judah, the tribe of Judah, there were 12 tribes in Israel. The tribe of Judah went on their own and they stayed down in the south. The other tribes went to the north, which is why they call it Israel. It's a little confusing because we think of the whole thing being Israel, but for a period of time, the period of time that I have listed there from about 930 to 722, and I didn't say that wrong, everything's backwards. This is BC, before the common era, right, that we're in. So this is before the birth of Christ. This is back a long, long time ago. And so the numbers work backwards when you are in BC. So they were from 930 to 722. The kingdom is divided. The kingdom actually lasted down in Judah, down in the south. It lasted all the way to, I think, 570, 569, something like that, before it fell. So that divided kingdom kind of crumbled over a couple hundred years right at the end. But it was completely separated. Judah down in the south, and then the other tribes up in the north. Well, there's a problem. There's a problem up in the north. They've named a guy named Jeroboam. Those of you with your outlines, I'm about to walk through that, and I promise this will be halfway interesting because this stuff bores me to death. So I'm going to make this as good. Jeroboam's the king up in the north. He is sitting on the throne. This is kind of like Game of Thrones, right? Up in the north, we've got Jeroboam, right? And he is the king up there. And he realizes everybody has to go to Jerusalem to worship. And if everybody goes to Jerusalem to worship, then what we're going to run into is that their hearts are going to be drawn back into that southern kingdom of Judah, and this whole thing's going to fall apart. And so he does the unthinkable. I mean, this is unbelievable. He makes two golden calves. Now, if you know anything about Israel's history, you might remember that back when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments, they made a golden calf and worshiped it as their god. Not a different god. They pictured in this idol that it was representative of God Almighty. And they worshiped the thing rather than God Himself, who clearly says in the Ten Commandments, don't make any idols. Don't do that kind of thing. I am a living God, not a God of metal, not a God of stone, not a God of trees or of wood. And so what does Jeroboam say? Well, I got to get some loyalty here. So he builds a couple of golden calves. He puts one way down in the south. So let me just kind of walk you through this real quick. This is Jerusalem. It's down in the kingdom of Judah in the southern kingdom. We're going to set them aside because they've got the temple. They're doing worship. And Jeroboam, who's up in the north, he wants to change that. So he builds two different locations where everybody in the north, I mean, he basically is doing Costco. We're going to put one in your town. We're going to put one that's convenient for you. You don't have to go to that Costco way, way down there. You can go to the Costco that's close to you, and it'll be super convenient. He names his own priesthood, not part of the Levites like God had arranged. He just names his own people, and he even gets a prophet that'll be up there in the north in a place called Bethel. We call it Bethel. The name is Beit El, right? The house of God. And it's just an abomination to God. He is setting up his own form of worship, and he's using idols, and he's steering how many tribes? All but one in the wrong direction. And he sets up idolatry. And the moment that he does, the moment that this happens, it turns Rehoboam's heart not towards God, but towards idolatry. And he brings in male prostitution into the, sorry if the kids are here, that's like, you know, ice cream cones or something. He brings in something really bad into the kingdom as part of the worship. He brings in mystical magic. He builds these totem poles, what's what we would call them, but they were called Asherah poles that were supposed to give you good luck, and he put them on top of all of the mountains that were in the area, so that when you were walking through, you'd look up and go, oh yeah, hey, I'm going to pray to that God because it's going to give me some good luck. That kind of thing. Jeroboam absolutely annihilates the kingdom up there in the north. It is devastated because of what he does. He gives way to his son, Nadab. Nadab doesn't last very long because Baasha, who is traitorous, wipes out the whole house of Jeroboam, including Nadab the son. He wipes out everybody, all of them. They are left in the streets. Their bodies are eaten by dogs, the Bible says. I mean, it's wicked stuff, right? This is getting totally out of control. Baasha, who was not of the line of Jeroboam, takes over. He hands it off to Eli. Eli's a drunk. He is so wasted that he allows one of his soldiers in the military, Zimri, to show up and kill him. Zimri gets in trouble with people because he just killed the king. And so he goes to the house that he's living in, and rather than let anybody conquer him, he burns it down with him inside of it. He commits suicide. This guy's the king of Israel, and he commits suicide. And so then the people in the north are just flipped out. They start following two different leaders, a guy named Tibni and a guy named Omri. And they get into it and they start to fight because now the kingdom has been split into three different pieces. And Tibni and Omri get into it and Omri wins. So now Omri is king of the north. And Omri is unique. Look at what it says about Omri. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did more evil than all that were before him. Okay, think about that. Think about how evil this guy must have been, that he exceeds all of the evil of all the kings that have gone before him. I mean, that's a pretty nasty list. Omri exceeds all of them, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam. That's where this all started, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Why? Because their hearts have turned away from God now, and they worship idols. Well, not to be outdone, Omri has a son and his name is Ahab. Now, this is not Ahab like the white whale, that whole thing. That's a different story. This is Ahab the king. Look at what it says about Ahab the king in verse 33 after Omri. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord. In other words, he was not just worshiping idols. He would worship them and take over locations and do so in a way to mock God, to provoke the Lord. It would be like coming in to church and practicing that thing right here. Right here in the room. He provokes the God of Israel to anger more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's like they're outdoing each other in being wacky, in being evil, in rejecting God, in bringing idolatry into the country. The kingdom of the north mows through all of those kings from the time of Solomon down to the time that we are going to be talking about over the course of this summer. Down in the kingdom of the south, Rehoboam has done a very similar thing. His son, Abijah. Abijah does not last for long. Abijah gives way to Asa. Asa is king for a very long time. And I want to point out to you on the left side. Do you see all those smiley faces and flat faces and sad faces? All the sad faces mean that the Bible says the king did evil in the sight of the Lord. How many happy faces do you have there? Yep, just the one king, Asa. And you'll note that his reign is longer than any of the others. As God saw his faithfulness, God made sure that in Judah, where the temple was, where God's presence was promised, that Asa would continue to be king. He ends his life probably with gout and dying. He couldn't walk at the end of his life. Asa begins to grow tired and old, and he begins to kind of give up on pushing away idolatry. And so the high places, those mountaintops, those totems start to go up for good luck. Worship to foreign gods starts to happen right towards the very end of Asa's life in Judah. 70 years, 11 kings, complete chaos, and then chapter 17 comes. It's like a bolt of lightning that comes out of nowhere. The middle of a clear day and bam, there it is. This guy comes flying in and you don't know anything about him. In fact, the area that they say that he was from, they can't even find the city. To this day, they've never found that city. In fact, it might not even be the city, Tishba. That city, it might just mean that he was a settler up in the land of Gilead in a faraway place. Gilead. Gilead was an area that was across the Jordan River. Gilead was a place that the guy we're going to talk about, Elijah, comes from. It was a place that was really, really tough. It was like someone that lives out on an open ranch and has to get all their own food on their own. They have to take care of everything. They don't go to the store. They are the store. They do everything on their own. It was a brutal location because it was so hot over in that area. In fact, the people that live in that area, even to this day, have got very dark, leathery skin from being outside in the sun so much, working on the land. I picture Elijah being kind of a wiry, dark, intense kind of man. And I set that up for you so that it'll help you understand what we are about to read. Now, again, without warning, I mean, we've just been mowing through kings and talking about all the nutty stuff they do. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, or a settler from Gilead, said to Ahab, he shows up. He goes straight to the king and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand," as in other words, right now, "there will neither be dew nor rain these years unless I say so." Mic drop from Elijah and out the door he goes. He announces it to Ahab, There is no conversation that goes on, and he's out. He's gone. He leaves. We're not going to hear from him for another 3 years. Let's break this down a little bit. If you look at the next page of your outline, you'll see that the name Elijah is pretty significant. You might have noticed, remember earlier when I told you that Bethel, the name Bethel is really Beit El, or house, Beit El of God. So Beit El, Bethel, that's the house of God. That's why some churches are named Bethel, because they're like, hey, that's convenient. Let's use some Hebrew. That kind of thing. Well, Elijah, did you notice the El that's at the beginning of that? And then that I is a possessive. It's like saying my. Like the God that I just talked about, El, which is short for Elohim. El, I, my God. Jah, which is short for Yahweh. Yahweh. It's shortened even into Jehovah in the Bible, so that they would not say the holy name. Elijah, my God, is the God of promise, the God of Israel, the God that is alive. And he comes in and he's going to stand against the God that Ahab has set up under. A God that, well, we'll get to it. After 10 faithless, idolatrous, terrible kings in Israel up in the north, Judah, the kingdom down in the south, Elijah's sudden appearance and his in-your-face confrontation with King Ahab drips with complete confidence in a living God. He says, I'm standing here. As sure as I stand here, God is alive. There's a part of this story, a little bit of background that's on the next page. King Ahab had a wife named Queen Jezebel. Jezebel's father was a guy named, I'm just going to shorten it. It's like Et Baal. Baal, the end of his name, Et means to be close to, intimate with, like very, very close. Not intimate like a husband and a wife. Intimate like very, very close friends. Et Baal meant that her father was what? He was intimate, close with Baal, the god of the country that she comes from. You can read about it back there in 1 Kings chapter 16. She is faithful to foreign gods. Baal, which you'll see in the scriptures throughout this section, he was a male god, and he was the storm god. He was like the Thor of the ancient world. He was the storm god. He brought rain. He was a fertility god. He brought plenty to all of the crops that were in the region. That was Baal. That's why they prayed to Baal. They wanted rain for their crops. And Baal, in their minds, controlled the rain. However, Baal was not so powerful that he would not fall into times of drought, which is just simply what we would call the summer, when it doesn't rain. Or in Southern California, that's all of the months between, like, what? You know, March and December. When we don't get any rain. So they would say that during that time, they taught in their mythology that Baal was dead, but that he would come back from the dead as long as the people were faithful to make sacrifices to him. As long as the people would worship him. As long as the people were faithful, then what would Baal deliver? Water. Plenty of water for the crops. And in a civilization that depended on their agriculture, Baal was a big deal. Baal used to be part of the foreign gods, but little by little, king by king, Baal was now at the center of the worship that was going on in Israel. And God was provoked. God heard the cries of his people. He's provoked by how they're being just taken away from him, how they're turning their hearts. And he is now going to finally, after all these years and all these things that go on, he's going to respond. You'll also notice in the text that Asherah is mentioned several times. Asherah was the mother of Baal, and she was the goddess that brought good fortune or money or happiness into your life. All of those totems were called Asherah poles. You were praying to the goddess Asherah to give happiness and good luck in your life. It was like astrology. You know, it's just like this is crazy town. They give the high places to Asherah, and they give all of the fertile land to Baal, the land that God had promised to His people, the land that was part of the covenant, the land that was sealed not by man's doing but by God's, and the land and the promise and the people that were sealed under the name Yahweh. Yahweh's name has been forgotten in Israel. And then this crazy guy shows up out of nowhere and he says, as sure as I am standing before you, God is alive. And you know what? We're going to have a little battle here. Let's see what your God of rain, let's see what your storm God can do. As sure as I am standing here, as sure as God is alive, there will be no dew and there will be no rain until I say so. Peace out. Boom. Off he goes. There's a battle that is going on here between the man that whose very name declares, my God is Yahweh. Then he stands before the king and he says to him, God is alive and he is my God and he is Yahweh, and he wants to go to battle with Baal. So let's do this. There will be no dew and no rain. There will be nothing that you pray for, that you sacrifice for, that is going to happen. He is calling out Ahab and Jezebel. He is calling out their leadership amongst the people of God. And he is saying, you are evil, and God is going to prove it to all people in all places. God sends Elijah to declare this. I doubt that Elijah was super, like, stoked about this assignment. I doubt Elijah was running in to, you know, go and talk to Ahab. But what we do know is that Elijah, when he comes into the king, he absolutely delivers. He does so with a tremendous amount of confidence, and then he turns his back on the king of Israel and he walks away. Why rain? Like, why? Have you ever wondered, why does God allow so many crazy things to happen? Why doesn't God just step in and say, Ahab, Jezebel, look, a giant lion, boom, kills them and they're dead. And then that's the end of it. Because God has been provoked by these kings for years and years, 70 years of kings saying to God, you are not who you said you were. You're not really powerful. I say that in my life. God, where are you? You're going to show up? I read these great stories, but where are you? Are you going to do anything? Are you going to say anything? With my thoughts, I with my mouth, I with the actions in my life, look at God and provoke Him purposely, because I think that He should act in this way or that way. He says in this case, He's not going to come in and just zap Ahab and his crazy wife Jezebel. We'll get to that later. Jezebel, I mean, let's face it, her name, this is the Jezebel. Like, this is, we use that as an illustration of a wicked woman even to this day. You'll find out why. I mean, she's a piece of work. Anyway, Jezebel, why doesn't he just kill him? Why doesn't he eliminate the enemy? We are going to see God at work in Elijah, in the lost and hopeless people of Israel. He's not just trying to take out a king. God is not at work just to change ruler. There's no question that changing a ruler in a country has tremendous influence, but it does not change the hearts of people. It does. We could have a Christian president, and it's not going to change the hearts of the people. We've seen that before. We could have an evil president, and likewise, even though it has great influence and it can move evil forward in our country, it also does not necessarily change the hearts of the people. Leaders do not change their countries from the top down. Countries are changed from the bottom up, from the people demanding and crying out for a change. God is at work in moving nations. He's concerned about leadership, but he wants to work in the hearts of his people. And he sees them as lost. He sees them as sheep that have gone astray. He sees that their leaders have guided them into a place where their hearts are turning away. And so God is going to work in Elijah. And most of all, he wants to work in the hopeless hearts of people. You will see the compassionate hand of God reach out to his people in these chapters that are ahead. And it should give us hope and purpose for what we're doing while we are sheltering at home, while we are quarantining, while we continue to be in a situation where we do not have all the same liberties and freedoms that we normally have. We will be able to take our cues from the scriptures and see what God is doing even in our midst. Elijah is like Moses. He is going to walk in and do what Moses did. Moses went in. Have you ever wondered why 10 plagues? Why does God do that? Every one of those plagues is attached to an Egyptian god, a powerful Egyptian god that the people worshipped. Every one of the plagues had to do with the heart of Egypt and the rule that God's people had been under for over 400 years. God wants to show his people that he is the one true God. And God wants to show the people of Egypt that their gods are powerless in front of the one true God, Yahweh. And so Moses goes in and he challenges the gods of Pharaoh again and again and again. That's what we call the 10 plagues right before the Exodus. Now we get to observe Elijah declaring a devastating plague to King Ahab against the gods of Ahab and Jezebel. It's as though he walks in and he says, you worship the storm god, Baal, and his mother, Asherah. Fantastic. That's who you're looking for rain, for your happiness, for your good fortune. Well, King Ahab, I want you to observe what the true living God, as sure as I stand before you, will do for you. There will be no rain, none. No rain, no dew, no moisture. Your gods are powerless. The things that we find ourselves depending on, that replace our dependency on God, they are powerless. As you read these stories, I want you to think about the things that infiltrate your own life. The Bible says that God no longer lives in the temple that is in Israel. He lives in the temple that is our heart, the hearts of his people. What is sneaking into the temple? What is threatening to turn your heart and your eyes away from God? That's what this story is about. It's a story that says, I see your infidelity and I will not stand for it. I will not let you be drawn astray and I will not allow my name to be muddied. I want your heart. Yahweh is alive. As sure as I stand and declare this to you today, King Ahab, you're not going to see any storms and your happiness is going to go right down the tubes. As quickly as he appears, and thank goodness because my voice has disappeared as Elijah has, as quickly as he appears, he disappears. He literally is there for just a couple of short verses. I mean, look at what it says. He makes his statement in verse 1, and then in verse 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to him, depart, turn to the east, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And I'll just put that into shorthand for you. These brackets are mine. No one's going to find you there because no one in the right mind wants to go there anyway. He just sent him to Barstow, you know? But he sent him to Blythe. You think prophet of God, he's going to be somewhere really significant. He sent him to the middle of nowhere, just to the dumps. Sorry, Barstow, Blythe people. We love you.
And you'll see that God loves you. He walks out on the king. He turns his back on the kingdom. And for the next few years, no matter how hard they try, nobody can find the prophet Elisha. He says one sentence, and he changes the course of history because God was in what he was doing. The people are asking, where did that guy go? And where's our water? What's going on? The more we pray, the less we get. What is happening? This is the story, and these are the days of Elijah. And I hope that you are on board for this summer. It's going to be a great time to see the power of God at work, not only in the scriptures, but in our lives. Let's pray. Worship team, please rescue my voice and come here. God, we thank you. We thank you for leading us into the scriptures and God for showing us timeless truths. The timeless truths of the way that the world penetrates in to the cracks and crevices of our lives and just works its way in, and we give up things that we never thought we would because we give them up just a millimeter at a time. And pretty soon, God, we look in the mirror and we think to ourselves, this is not who I am supposed to be. This is not what you have called me to be. Why am I worshiping? Why am I dedicated? Why am I allowing other things in? And so, God, I pray this summer you would show us what it means to live in the days of Elijah, that you would pour out your spirit on us, and that, God, you would come in and you would do whatever it takes to call your people back to being faithful. We thank you. We pray that it would just give us great joy to be able to read your word and to be able to think that we are going to be walking closer with you as we work our way through the summer, God. I just am so excited about it, and I pray that you would make it happen. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all God's people said, hey, it's good to hear that. Good to hear an amen. Let's stand and respond this morning.